Paul very clearly has been working up to this point in the chapter where he makes a general application of what he has been saying about self-denial in those matters indifferent in the Christian life. Remember that he is speaking about things that are not in themselves sinful. He is speaking about rights and freedoms and liberties that belong to the child of God. Yet areas of life in which decisions have to be made by the individual as to whether or not that particular activity, the exercise of that particular freedom, is expedient, is suitable, whether or not it advances the cause of grace and the kingdom of God in our own life and in others. Paul has, of course, been illustrating what he has been saying from his own experience, and he continues to do that even in the verse 26 and 27 that we will be looking at just now. He illustrates the principle that he is seeking to impress upon these believers, that of self-denial for the gospel's sake. He illustrates it from his own experience and from his own life. But that, of course, is not his principal focus. It is not the apostle's primary mission and purpose here to toot his own horn, to draw attention to himself, and to say, look at how I do things, now that's how you have to do it. That's not what he's saying at all. But he is using his own personal experience to advance a principle of Christian living and to press it upon them simply that we must be ready to deny ourselves anything and everything that is a hindrance to the advance of grace in our own lives. Even those things, and remember again, he's not talking about things that are sinful. He's talking about things that he could properly have done and engaged in, but simply because they were not suitable, because they became a hindrance to the advance of the gospel cause, Paul denied himself those things. And in these verses especially, he is making application of that principle to every believer, to us as well as to the Corinthians to whom he is writing. He is speaking in terms here that apply to every child of God, wherever they live, whenever they live. There is this glorious gospel truth to be applied in our lives to regulate everything that we do. The truth that he is developing in this passage, self-denial for the sake of the gospel. Now, while the particular applications of that principle may not be the same in every Christian's life, and for example, we have in this chapter on the question of the suitability of being married, Paul says it was suitable in his case not to marry, while evidently in the lives, for example, of Peter and some of the other apostles, it was proper and suitable for them to marry. It was no impediment in their case to their ministry and to the work of the gospel for them to be married. Now, the same principle was at work in both of their lives, and yet, in a sense, it led them in different directions. It led Peter to be married and Paul not to be at this point in his life. The application of the principle of self-denial will vary from person to person, and yet the principle, the rule of self-denial for the gospel's sake is unvarying. It applies to every child of God. And it is the individual's own Christian duty and responsibility before God to determine the areas of their life that have to be denied. The rights, the freedoms, the liberties that have to be curtailed. The decisions that have to be made in their experience, so that in their life and within the circumstances under their control and influence, the gospel of Christ advances to the very best possible advantage. So in this final section of chapter 9, he is now coming, as it were, to the climax of his arguments. He is making application of the truth to all of God's people, and especially in the context here to those to whom he is writing. It's not just about the apostle's life. It's not just about how Paul lived, but rather there is something here, a great deal here, that determines how all of us, as individual believers, should live. As we look at the verses, you will see to begin with that the Christian has a race to run. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. There is a race spoken of, a contest here. He includes a number of pictures, the picture of the race. He uses those athletes that were striving for the mastery. He speaks of fighting, and he has the idea of a boxing match in view in verse 26. There is a definite sphere of activity, a definite course, whether it's a race or a fight or a contest of one kind or another, definite activity for the child of God to engage in. That means that there is a definite course for the Christian to follow in life. If we think of the race, there is a definite starting point. There is a definite finishing point. And there is a defined course between those two points that has to be covered for a race to be valid. Those things are clearly laid down. There are rules, there are regulations. The apostle again in another place wrote of those striving for the mastery and the need to strive lawfully, according to the regulations, within the rules of the particular contest. The course of the Christian in life then is one that is specifically, definitely described and defined. Now there are two ways in which we can look at that. For example, we can look at the Christian life generally. And the Bible has a great deal to say about how the people of God are to live. And there are very clear, definite markers put down to define, if you like, what the Lord Jesus called the narrow way that leadeth unto life. It is a clearly defined path. There are certain guidelines. There are certain rules and regulations that are laid down in Scripture by which God's people must live. In that general sense, then, the Christian's course is described. But you will know that there is a particular sense in which the will of God is represented in terms of how it applies to individual Christians. It's like an athlete running a race. We have the picture perhaps in our mind of some of the Olympic stadiums, and there is the measured distance, the track there in which they run. But you will know that within the clearly defined course that is there, there may be a number of lanes. There may be 8, 10, 12 lanes in which the runners may follow. And the individual runner may well pursue a varied course within that defined general circuit that he has to follow. He may at this point be in the outside lane, at another point in the inside, somewhere in the middle. He has his own course, as it were, but within the general defined limitations of the race course. So it is with the Christian. God's word sets down the laws that govern Christian living. But there are areas of the Christian life, and this is exactly what Paul is dealing with here, those areas of the Christian life where there are decisions to be made and choices to be made. It's not a question of a choice between what is sinful and what is not. It's a question of whether or not I do this particular thing that I could do in doing it, I'm not going to sin against God. But is it appropriate? Is it suitable? It's like the athlete determining his tactics. There will be times when it will suit his purpose to be at the in the outside lane. There will be other times when it better suits his purpose to be on the inside lane. He's still within the racetrack, but he has shifted position. And so it is for the Christian. These are matters that Paul is saying you have liberty to decide about. He's talking about eating and drinking. Remember the things he's referred to in the context. Whether or not to get married. Matters of choice in the life of the individual believer. But here's the point that he's making. That within the defined general statements of the will of God, there is a specific course that every child of God has to run. And you and I as individuals must before God determine His will, determine His revealed purpose. What is God's will for my life? God's will for my life in the general sense will be exactly the same as what it is for every other Christian. But there will be specific areas of life where there are choices to be made, and I may be called to act a little differently than what my fellow believers are called upon to act. Our work for God is going to be different. There will be many areas at which we must all be the same. We live to the same standard. But there are those areas of freedom and liberty. And this is what Paul is addressing in the context. Where we must determine for ourselves what is the mind of God. For me, for my own life, in these particular matters. Those personal decisions and choices that each of us must make for the good of the gospel. And that's the race, that's the course that he has in view here. There is a race that generally is run by all of the people of God, but within, if you think of perhaps some of the great marathons that are run, and maybe thousands of participants, they're all following generally the same course. But every participant has his own race to run. So it is with the Christian. The Lord has called you to run a race. He has called you to a particular course. And you have a responsibility to determine before God what way He would have you to live. And to live in that way. You will see that there is a particular way in which the child of God is to run. We'll stick with that picture since it is the first one and the primary one, the leading thought that Paul uses here. There is a particular way that we are to run. And he uses a number of qualifying statements then in these verses to indicate how we are to run. Not only that we are to run, but how we are to follow the course that God sets down for us. And in each of the clauses that he uses to qualify this running, he is really referencing an expression of self-denial. Remember, that's the overriding theme in all of this. How the child of God is to be ready to deny themselves for the good of the gospel in those areas of life where they have liberty and freedom to choose in terms of what they will do. Look at the language of the passage here, and you will see that we are to run zealously. We are to run with passion. Now this idea is conveyed by a number of words that he uses here, by the word running itself, the idea of running. We're not called to dawdle along. We're not called just to sort of stroll our way gently to heaven. We're called to run. There is a much higher degree of commitment, zeal, energy involved in running than there is in strolling along. The Christian life is not like a little morning stroll before breakfast. It is a full-blown race that is to be run. It requires commitment. It requires zeal. It requires the expenditure of energy. Then he describes it also as striving for the mastery. That expression in the English translates one verb in the original, to strive for the mastery, translates the Greek word that gives us the English word to agonize. There is an agonizing, a wrestling, a struggling, a deep-seated, energetic, wholehearted commitment in this particular calling that God has given to His people. He uses the concept of fighting. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. The word is derived from the Greek word for a fist. It's the kind of a bare-knuckle boxing match. Sort of a more passionate form of that sport, perhaps, than boxing may be today. There's energy, there's zeal, there's commitment, there's passion that is in view here. All of these indicate the zeal with which the child of God is to pursue that self-denying course that God has called them to. Now you will remember that zeal has an effect. Zeal literally has the idea of burning, passion. That's what zeal is. You remember that it was said of the Lord Jesus, quoting from the Psalm 69, in John 2:17, as he went into the temple and with passion threw out the money changers, cleansed the house of God. His disciples remembered that it was written concerning him, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." That self-denial. Zeal is an expression of self-denial. Zeal for the will of God. Zeal for the house of God. For the calling that God has given to us will consume us. It will use us up. It will use up our resources that we have physically and spiritually and mentally and every kind of resource. Zeal always eats up. Like John the Baptist, he was a burning and a shining light. And like a candle, to be a light, you have to burn. There is a consuming process going on. And Paul is reminding these believers, that's what this is about. God has a calling, a race course set before you. You're to pursue it with passion. And that will mean if you're going to pursue it, you have to deny yourself. Not only zealously, but with temperance. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Verse 25, verse 27, Paul speaks of his own experience. I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. That's the same idea. That's temperance. Being temperate in all things. You see, the spirit of self-indulgence is foreign to the ideal that Paul is setting before us here. It's foreign to the view of Christian living that Paul is seeking to promote here. Self-indulgence is the very opposite of what Paul has in mind here. He's talking about self-control. He's talking about self-mastery. All things, verse 25, all things with reference to the body, to the needs, the appetites, the activities of the body, everything is strictly regulated toward the end of the race and the contest that God has called us to. In other words, everything in life for the Christian, every area of life, doesn't matter what it is, everything is to be under our control with the aim and object in view at all times to advance the kingdom of God. Everything is to be in subjection to that particular goal. Everything is to be regulated with that in view. The word temperate here comes from the root idea of power to contain something, power to restrain or to curb something. It really is power to keep the body in check. That's what it's That's what he's referring to. Those desires and appetites of the body, normal, natural things, that the indulgence of them is not necessarily sinful. That's what he's talking about. Always remember that. He's not talking about restraining the desires of the flesh for sin. He's talking here, although we can certainly apply the words to that, but he is primarily talking about those liberties and rights and freedoms that the Christian has. And there is to be a restraining of those rights and freedoms where necessary in order to see the gospel advance. That everything in life is subjugated to this desire. I want to run the race. I want to go through with God. I want to obey Him. I want to be my best for God. If that means, as it did for Paul, we don't get married, we don't get married. If it means, as it did for many, we don't eat this or drink the other, we don't do those things. Because those things hinder us in our race. We lay aside every weight, Hebrews 12 says. In the context, he's not talking about sin. Because he goes on to speak about sin and the sin which does so easily beset us. But the weights are those things in life that, yes, it's proper and in and of themselves to do them. They're not sinful. But if we make those choices, it will be a hindrance to us. It's extra baggage to carry along. We'll not be able to go as well for God as we could have had we not made those choices and those decisions. Paul kept these things in subjection. He maintained full control and did not allow any matters of any kind with reference to his physical being to get out of control. The Christian, you see, is called to be a tyrant with themselves, to keep self in check, to keep it tightly controlled, appetite for whatever it may be, tightly controlled with this aim and object in view, the advance of the gospel in all things. Now that, of course, brings the Christian into direct conflict with the spirit of this age in which we live. Let me remind you of the words of 2 Timothy 3 in the verse 3, where Paul is speaking here about the marks of those perilous times, the last days. And he says that men will be, verse 3, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent. No self-control. He's speaking here in a moral sense. They have no self-control. The lusts of the flesh, the desires of the heart and of the mind are what dominate the spirit of the age. That same sin that brought about man's fall in the garden is to be seen everywhere. See and take. What appeals to the eye, the lust of the eye, governs what is done. And so you have in everything today, there is a governing of decisions that are taken by how it appears in the political world. It's not so much now the substance of what a man believes or stands for, it's how he presents himself. And so you have these fellas that are on the election circuit around the world, and they spend so much on makeup and hairdos and fashion design and all the rest of it, because it's what appeals to the eye is more important than what they actually say or what they're going to do. But the Christian is to keep a tight control on these things. We are to go with temperance. Be temperate in all things. Every area of physical life, there is to be a control placed upon the appetites, the desires, the needs, the rights, the freedoms that we have, all to be kept in check and curbed with a desire to advance with and for God. Verse 26 indicates that we are to run not as uncertainly. Paul uses his own example here as a means of pressing this upon our hearts. I therefore so run not as uncertainly. The Christian is to run, this simply means, with focus, with a distinct and clear view of what he is doing, where he is going, and why he is doing it. This is the attitude of a man who has thought out what he is doing, considered it carefully, formed a decision, and he is sticking by that decision and living by it. A clear-headed approach to his Christian living. It's the very opposite of the feather-brained kind of Christianity today that is abroad, where Christians are running here and there and everywhere and they don't know what they're doing or why they're doing it. It's simply because it appeals to them at the moment. They chase butterflies, they go up and down rabbit trails endlessly, in such contrast to the disciplined, focused, precise, informed view of the Christian life that Paul is envisaging here. As he himself put it in Philippians 3, 13 and 14, forgetting those things that are behind, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I know where I'm going, I know why I'm going there, and I know how I'm going. Here's a man who has his tactics in the race well and truly thought out and worked out. And what a sad contrast it is to so many in the Church of Christ today who, because I think largely because of a lack of decent biblical instruction and preaching and because of a lack of knowledge at a personal level of the Word of God, they are blown about, to use a different picture, blown about with every wind of doctrine. That's what Paul is saying is not to be how we proceed. Tossed here, there and everywhere, blown hither, thither and yon. No, Paul is saying, I don't run uncertainly. I have a conviction. Look at the word certain that appears in there, in the middle of that word. He has a certainty about what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. I know whom I have believed. I know I am convinced. I have my own convictions in these matters. Every man is to have his own convictions. Every man is to have biblical, scriptural convictions that he can defend, that he can argue, that he lives by, that he pursues. All for the advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now that will always require self-denial. You can't concentrate on something without shutting out other things. There may be other things that you want to do. Perhaps it's most obvious in the schoolroom, where the pleasant sounds from outside and maybe a nice day and the birds are singing, and there's a bike out there to be ridden, or there's something else to be done that's so appealing. But there's this book right in front of me that has to be done and worked with. Well, you have to deny all those other things in order to concentrate on what has to be done. And so the child of God has to deny themselves and saying, I'm not going to get excited about all of those things that are out there, things I could do. Wouldn't be sinful for me to do. But if I were to run after that idea or that other thought, I'd have to abandon the work that God has called me to do. And so I'm just going to forget about those things, forgetting those things and press forward to the mark. Not beating the air, verse 26, is yet another qualification of how we are to proceed in the Christian life. Not beating the air. Progress in the race of faith is not just about shadow boxing. It's not just about a show of activity. It's not just about beating the air, looking good. In various walks of life, we have all come across those who can put on a show. They look the part, but they can't do the work. They can't do it. They just put up a show. The Christian life is not about a show. It's not about a show of running. It's not about a show of fighting. There has to be real substance. The contest that Paul was involved in here didn't involve a shadow enemy. It involved a real enemy that demanded real effort, that demanded solid commitment to his work, that involved bruising encounters with self and with the flesh. He didn't just beat the air. In order to go forward, there will be a real fight to be fought. There will be real battles to be fought and won. There will be a real struggle, not just the appearance of a struggle, but a real struggle with our own flesh, our own bodies, our own desires and appetites and inclinations. A real struggle with things that we may wish to do, but know that if we're going to go on with God, we cannot afford the time or the energy to put into those things, or we know that the cause of grace will suffer. There's a race to be run and a way to run it. Notice something else here. There is consideration of the prize that makes this self-denial worthwhile. Self-denial always carries a price. There's a price to be paid for running a race, for striving for the mastery, for winning in the boxing match that he speaks of in verse 26. There is a price to be paid. We all have seen, I think, those images of the athlete in whatever discipline he may be performing. When he's done his performance, he's done. If he's given his all to the race or to the contest, whatever it may be, he doesn't have much energy left at the end. There's a price to be paid. He has consumed himself. Self-denial always carries a price. Whether it's in things indifferent or not, whether or not it's related to things that we have rights and liberties in, freedom of choice in. Doesn't matter where self-denial occurs in the Christian life, it always involves a price. It occasions pain. Self-denial, by definition, is exacting and painful. But you will see that the apostle here sets before us all the prospect of the prize that will make such self-denial and such zeal and single-mindedness worthwhile. Obtaining the prize is the motive before all of the participants in this race of faith. Every child of God is faced with this prospect of obtaining the prize. That's the motive. Verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. Every Christian is to run like that one fellow that's going to win the race in the natural world. He's determined to outdo all his competitors. That's the spirit that motivates him. He's going to go faster. He's going to go further. He's going to be stronger than everybody else around him. That is the spirit that drives him toward the finish line. Now, Paul is saying there is a sense in which every Christian is to live like that. It's not that the Christian life is a competition to outdo our fellows in some sort of proud, arrogant sense to be able to say, I did it better than you. That's not what he's saying. There is a sense in which we are to determine to be better Christians than all around us. We are going to go further for God, not just for petty competitiveness, but in order to please God, to go further, to be stronger, to do more, to outdo one another in the race of faith. There's a proper sense in which that competitive spirit is to be seen in our lives day by day. So run. Run like that runner that is determined to win the race. But then we have to bear in mind that there is a difference between a natural race that Paul is using here in the illustration and the race that God's people run, and that there is a prize for all in the race of faith who run well. There is a prize for all who finish the course. There is a prize for all, therefore, who, by definition, are truly the Lord's, for it is only those who are truly His that finish the course. They are the overcomers. They are the ones to whom the Lord says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You remember the parable in Matthew 25 of the talents, where one man had five and another had two, and yet each labored to the best of their abilities, and both earned the well done of God. There were differences in their performance, if you like. A financial picture is used rather than an athletic one, but the same principle is in view. They worked to the best of their abilities. One man produced two more talents, the other produced five more. There was an exceptional difference between the two cases. Yet each won the prize. Well done, good and faithful servant. In the parable as well, the Lord Jesus introduces a third character who is a representative of the false professor, the one who is not truly converted at all. He was given one talent, and he went and buried it in the ground, did nothing with it. He didn't use his opportunities. He didn't serve God. He didn't labor for God. He was a lazy sort of a character who did nothing. It's not possible to be a true child of God and do nothing for Him. It's just not possible. And he got no well done of God because he was a type of the one who, though he professed to be a Christian, was in the end lost and condemned to everlasting destruction. And so the parable makes it clear that those who are genuinely the Lord's work for Him, do their best for Him, finish the course, and all win the prize. And this is what Paul is saying here. Every one of you, run that you may win the prize. What is the prize that motivates such selflessness, such self-denial, such determination and zeal? It is an incorruptible crown of glory. That's what's at stake. Verse 25. They do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. The Romans used wreaths of laurel leaves or of some similar kind of garland to adorn the head of their conquering athletes. And a few days later, it didn't look like very much. But we have at stake in this race an incorruptible crown of glory. And Paul is simply using the argument here. If those fellows that you see in the Roman amphitheatres or in the Greek games discipline themselves so ruthlessly and rigorously just to have a little garland of leaves put on the top of their head, don't you think you should live by that same principle in your Christian life? Because you have got an incorruptible crown of everlasting glory ahead of you. The prize is to be crowned as a king with Christ, to rule as a king with the Lord Jesus, to sit down with Him, as he put it, to sit down with Him in His throne as an overcomer. Now this is a glory that does not fade away. There is an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you. There is an exceeding and eternal weight of glory ahead of the Christian. There is that crown of righteousness that Paul spoke of, awaiting everyone that loves righteousness and loves Christ, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give not only to Paul in that day, but unto all them also that love His appearing. In Hebrews chapter 12, and the verse 28, wherefore, We receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. There's the crown of glory. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. That's the motivation for service. The incorruptible kingdom. The crown of glory that the Lord has for all who overcome. For all His people who will run well in the race of faith. And the consideration of that prize will mean that self-denial is not only possible but desirable in this life. That is what will motivate us to say, no, I'm going to deny myself that right or freedom or liberty in order to advance the gospel, because one day I will wear a crown with Jesus. And that will more than compensate for the little temporary loss that may be occasioned by self-denial necessary to run the race of faith. In the final place, the apostle here considers a very sad matter, sobering reality, that emphasizes the points that he has been making, because he considers the sad end which a failure to deny self leads to. A sad end. Paul was acutely aware of the cost involved, not only in denying himself, but of the much greater cost in failing to deny himself. Had he allowed the natural desires and the appetites of the body, legitimate as they may have been in themselves, to dominate his life, there would have been a price to pay. Verse 27. I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. This is what he feared becoming. It's not a reference to him losing his salvation because he could not. It's not a reference to him missing out on heaven because he could not. As a child of God, he couldn't miss heaven. He would be there. He couldn't lose his salvation. But what he is talking about is becoming useless in God's work on the earth. That's what he feared. He knew that if he failed to deny himself, if he just gave in to every desire and whim of the appetites of the flesh, he would end up becoming useless in the work of God. And that is what he feared. He feared becoming redundant in God's service. What he's talking about is exactly the same thing the Savior made reference to in Matthew chapter 5 and the verse 13, when he was exhorting his disciples to be the salt and the light of the earth. And he says, ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. The Christian who no longer exercises a salty witness and testimony for truth and righteousness in the earth because of the indulgence of the flesh is a Christian that is useless. A Christian who lives only pleasing themselves, living, not denying themselves for the good of the gospel, but indulging themselves regardless of the effect upon the gospel, is a Christian that rapidly becomes salt without any savour, salt without any power or saltiness, has no effect. It becomes useless. Its sole purpose for existence is gone. Salt that is not salty has no backup usage. It's no other purpose for existence. It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out, to be trodden under foot of men. Paul feared being a castaway. Again, the thought in the apostle's mind here is that the cause of the gospel is more important than anything in my life. You notice that he refers in verse 27 using the language there of any means, lest that by any means I should be a castaway. Now, what does he mean by that little expression? Simply that there were a myriad of ways in which this ruin could come into his life. From any part of his physical experience, from any point of the compass in his life, could arise from within his own desires and appetites of the flesh, from anywhere could arise a threat that would render him useless in the work of God. Whether it was what he ate or drank, where he went, what he said, how he lived, whether he lived as a Jew or lived as a Gentile, whether he was married or unmarried, these are but sample little points, reference points, of the whole range of human activity. And from any single area of life, there can arise up something that, if we are not ready to deny it, will lead to us being redundant in the work of God. Lest by any means, anything. Paul stood on guard over anything and everything in his life. He was determined that from no point of his experience would there arise anything that would be a hindrance to him in his service for God. Everything. This is what he means by the expression, by any means. Everything in his life was kept in subjection to this desire to go as fast as possible, as far as possible, as long as possible in the race that God had called him to. The sobering reality is that even one of such advanced spiritual rank as Paul needed to exercise this caution. If Paul needed to be careful about self-denial, how much more we? If an apostle filled with the Holy Ghost, mightily used by God the Holy Ghost, with a long history of self-denial at this point, a long history in the ministry and the work of God behind him, if he says, even now I am afraid that I could become useless. It teaches us that we never arrive at a point where we can afford to relax our guard, where we can afford to relax our vigilance over every area of life to make sure that everything is secondary to the cause of Christ and the cause of the gospel. Paul needed to tremble, obviously, at this prospect. Perhaps across his mind there came the biblical examples of Samson, mightily used of God, yet because he failed to deny certain desires of the flesh, was rendered useless. Maybe he thought of Solomon, whose life and ministry was largely overshadowed by the folly and the idolatry in which he ended his days. Or of David, who sinned so tragically and, although he recovered himself to some degree, was never the same again. How much more should we fear lest we should become useless in the work of God? When you think of how useful Paul had been, and you think of how great a turnaround it would have been for a man who was so useful to become now useless, you have an illustration of the power of self to nullify, to reverse good and a beneficial Christian life. How much more quickly our contributions to the cause of God could be reversed. If Paul's, all the massive contribution he made to the cause of God, if he feared that that could be turned around simply by a failure to deny himself, and much more easily our little contribution could be reversed and undone. How diligent, how careful we must be to be ready in all things. And here we come back to the main lesson of the chapter. To be ready to deny ourselves whatever it is in order for the gospel cause to advance in our own lives and in the lives of others. May God give us that grace and the faith to look forward to the incorruptible crown of glory. On the one hand, looking forward to the crown, on the other, trembling at the prospect of being a castaway and pressing on in the work that God has called us to. May the Lord write His word in our hearts. Let's pray.